If you were to take a mental trip back to 1992, you might recall a commercial by Gatorade called Like Mike. It subtly communicated that no one could really have Michael Jordan's basketball skills. It spoke of daydreaming about basketball and the skills of Michael Jordan. But while it communicated that you can't really be like Mike in terms of his ability and prowess on the basketball court, but you could be like Mike in one way, and that you could have Gatorade. You could imitate him and follow in his footsteps in that way. Fast forward just 1 year later to 1993, and Nike came out with a commercial which caused a stir. The central figure in that commercial was Sir Charles Barkley. He was talented and loud and obnoxious in some ways, professional basketball player. He was good, but he wasn't always kind. He admitted that. In fact, in this Nike commercial, Charles Barkley explained, quote, he explicitly said, "I am not a role model. I am not paid to be a role model." And the commercial went on. What's interesting is within a space of a year or two, these two professional athletes were put forward in commercials where one, you were encouraged to imitate him in a certain way, and another, you were not encouraged to imitate him in a way. The major theme of imitation was playing out over these commercials. The Bible speaks a lot about the subject of imitation. We're obviously called to follow Jesus, to imitate him, to walk in his footsteps. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that we're to follow him, to imitate him, insofar as he follows Christ. When you look around at the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's just be honest, we look around at the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? When you look around at the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you look for a godly example, what do you look for? What attributes loom large in your field of vision? When you look at your brother or sister in Christ and think they're following Christ, what ways are you challenged to follow Christ? Now, I think when we consider the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're looking for godly role models, an attribute that should loom large in our field of vision is service. They're a servant. Christ said he came to serve others. What we want to think about this morning, having reflected on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this past week in my own life, it seems to me that service ought to be an attribute that looms large in our field of vision. Paul was a down-to-earth servant. He served the risen Christ with boldness and joy, and he served the Thessalonians in gentleness and love. And this morning, as we turn to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it's my prayer that we would be encouraged and challenged by Paul's example, and even imitate him in some of the ways that he describes here. If you haven't done so already, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, I think it can be found on page 986. And while you're turning there, allow me to give you a little bit of background on Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 tells us that Paul planted this church in Thessalonica. He planted it in the face of great turmoil. The opposition to Paul's preaching of the gospel was so fierce that he was forced to leave the city. Paul and his partners in ministry were concerned about how the church was doing in their newfound faith. And so he sent Timothy back to the city to check in on them. Timothy brought back an encouraging report, as we learn in this letter. And this seems to be one of the reasons, the things that prompted Paul to write this letter. He wanted to encourage the suffering but persevering saints in Thessalonica to keep walking in a manner worthy of God. So far in this letter, Paul has greeted the saints in Thessalonica. He's shared with them his prayers for them. He's shared with them his confidence in their election unto salvation, and shared with them his joy that they've become an example to other believers throughout their region. They lived such good lives that other churches heard of their example and were encouraged in the faith. Paul, in the portion of this letter that we're studying together this morning, Paul reminds the Thessalonians about what kind of ministry he had among them. And to us, this might seem like a strange thing to recount to the Thessalonians. We might be tempted to think, really, Paul, you're going to look back to the glory days? Why are you doing this? Why are you recounting the past? In our modern context, for some reason, we tend to look back on the past with a little bit of disdain, sometimes embarrassment. But for Paul, the past pointed the way forward for the Thessalonians. The past was practical. Paul reminded the Thessalonians of his ministry among them, not only to counter the voices in the city who were undoubtedly bad-mouthing him. Remember, he had been kicked out of the city by many who opposed him. But Paul also recounted his ministry among the Thessalonians so that they might know how to live in the present, among their non-Christian friends and family and neighbors and co-workers. By God's grace, they were active witnesses in their city and region. And they could learn a thing or two by remembering the nature of Paul's witness among them. The Thessalonians had taken to imitating Paul's way of life, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 makes clear. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the passage we're looking at together this morning, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of the way he lived among them, in part so that they could continue to imitate his life and witness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul calls the Thessalonians to remember how he sincerely served the Savior when he came and ministered among them. And he also reminds them of how he sincerely served them. The whole point of Paul's sincere service to the Savior was to please God. And the whole point of Paul's sincere service to the saints was so that they would come to please God. If you're taking notes this morning, those two points will form the outline of the rest of the sermon. Sincere service to the Savior, first point. Second point, sincere service to the saints. If you didn't catch those, I'll repeat them as we're kind of moving into each new section. So let's begin with our first point, sincere service to the Savior. And here we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now, in ministry, we've got to have our priorities straight. We minister first and foremost on behalf of Christ for the glory of Christ. We first begin serving by serving Christ first. Our service to Christ inevitably takes us into contact with other people, but we begin with Him and not with them. We serve and please Him first and foremost, which is what Paul did when he came to minister among the Thessalonians. Read verses 1 to 6 there of chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul begins describing his sincere service to the Savior by calling the Thessalonians to remember. The most powerful witness of Paul's service to Christ was the Thessalonians themselves. In verse 1, Paul calls the Thessalonians to remember that his coming was not in vain. Christ had people in that city when Paul went to it. The Thessalonians were proof of that. Paul had to serve Christ, trusting that he had purposes in sending Paul to places that he was sending him to. Even upon his arrival, he couldn't see that. So Paul, a faithful and devoted servant of God, boldly declared the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul ministered in a hostile environment in Thessalonica. Immediately after he ministered in a hostile environment in Philippi, he was shamefully treated there, as he says there in verse 2. When he was in Philippi, he was stripped of his garments, he was beaten with rods in public, thrown in prison, and he had his feet fastened in stocks, all without a trial, which he had a right to as a Roman citizen. Paul ministered in Philippi because the Lord called him to go and serve. And that was the same reason that Paul dared to go and minister in Thessalonica. He sincerely and faithfully served the Savior regardless where it led him. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly challenged by Paul's boldness when I read about his ministry. He was willing to go and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are you ready and willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you ready and willing to go and tell your friends and family and coworkers and neighbors about Christ, regardless of how they may treat you? Are you ready to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? If not, why not? Think about that. Talk with another brother or sister in Christ about your fears. The writer to the Hebrews recounts the harrowing circumstances in which Old Testament saints endured suffering. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, he wrote, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." The Old Testament saints served and trusted God in view of His promise. We as Christians have His promise. The Messiah has come. And we should not think that our experience will be different from the Old Testament saints or the first century church. The Christian church was born in the context of suffering. Just read the first few chapters of Acts and weep for our brother Stephen. And the only way that we will be ready to suffer is if we find Christ so satisfying and find God's mercy so rich that we truly come to recognize that we have better than we deserve. We should stand amazed that when God calls us to suffer for the gospel, He has called us to suffer so little in view of our Savior's suffering for us. Conflict and criticism would not stop Paul from preaching the gospel of God, because God was ultimately who he was serving. Paul was serving God, and this was apparent from the source of the message and the aim of delivering the message. The gospel is an appeal on behalf of God for the glory of God. That's what Paul's getting at there in verses 3 and 4. Paul's proclamation wasn't false. It didn't spring from error, and that's because it came from the living and true God. You see 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's appeal was also perfectly pure, since it came directly from the perfectly pure, righteous, and holy God. Since Paul was serving God, submitting his will to God and putting God's pleasure above all else, above the Thessalonians and even above his own pleasure, he had no reason to deceive or trick the Thessalonians. What motivated Paul's proclamation in some ways had little to do with how the Thessalonians would respond to his preaching. It wasn't the hope that the Thessalonians would be pleased by what they heard that sent Paul to preach to them in the first place. Rather, it was God. Paul didn't go to Thessalonica looking for the Thessalonians' approval of his ministry. He had already been sent by God, with God's approval. A preacher is first and foremost the servant of the one whom has given him the message and sent him. And so Paul says that he spoke and continued to speak, not to please man, but to please God. Paul knew that he could be bold and confident among the Thessalonians because he had been commissioned and approved by God for this ministry. Paul also knew that he could be bold because of the very message that he was sent with. Notice what Paul calls the message that he's sent with. He calls it the gospel of God in verses 2 and 8 and 9. Paul has literally been sent with the good news of God. And this good news of God is powerful. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, friend, I want to encourage you to note this phrase, the gospel of God. The truth is that apart from God, our lives are all about ourselves. They're all of ourselves. And I don't know about you, but when I take my own life into my own hands, I tend to make a mess of things. Friend, consider how your life is going. I suspect that if you're honest with yourself, you know that you need this gospel of God. I suspect that deep down you know that there really is a God, and that He really did make you, and He really is good. He did make you and me. And because He's the author of our lives, He has the right to express His good authority in them and over them. He has the right to tell us how we ought to live. He has the right to tell us what pleases Him. And if you're anything like me, then you don't like other people, let alone God. T- telling you how to live. But this is the very heart of sin and rebellion against God. Sin is deciding to live our own way instead of God's way. And because God is holy and just and good, He must punish our sins. Like a just judge must punish the guilty. And so we all stand in danger of facing His just, infinite, and eternal wrath against our sin forever in hell. Apart from God, we are utterly helpless. But Paul proclaimed to the Thessalonians, "And I proclaim to you today this gospel of God, that in love God the Father sent His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on flesh. Jesus was both fully man and fully God, and He lived the life that you and I have not lived. It was a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. He never sinned, but fully submitted Himself obediently to the Father. He was even obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that was due to the sin of all of those who'd ever turned from their sins and placed their faith in Him. 3 days after His death, God raised Jesus from the grave, vindicating Him and proving to us all that His life and death on behalf of repenting sinners was acceptable in God's sight. This gospel is all of God. Everything which makes this gospel good news is of God and not of us. Friend, the news that God forgives sinners like us really is good news. And I want to encourage you to turn from your sins and to place your faith in Jesus Christ today. Receive this gospel of God. Receive this good news of God. This was the gospel that Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And he didn't preach it to please them. It's hardly pleasing to be told that you're a sinner. Instead, as a sincere servant of God, he preached this gospel of God to please God. But did you catch that strange and interesting phrase that Paul tacked on to the end of verse 4 there? He said, "We speak not to please man, but to please God who," look at that phrase, "who tests our hearts." God was testing Paul's heart in ministry and continued to test Paul's heart as well. God was constantly searching Paul's heart to see if there was any wicked way in him, even as it related to his ministerial service to God. I suppose that this could be both a comfort and a terror. It could be a terror to know that God is constantly examining our inward thoughts by His impartial and objective standards. But brothers and sisters, we need not fear His constant testing of our motives. For if He finds a false one, He has shown us sinful change that we may take off by appealing to His mercy and forgiveness in Christ. It's a mercy of God to show us our sin. We cannot be freed from our sinful chains unless He tests our hearts and shows our sin to us. Children, God tests the hearts of everyone. He looks into everyone's heart and He sees their motives, both good and bad. That means He sees what's going on in your heart. When you serve your friend or harm your sibling, He knows our hearts better than we do. And He knows that we need new hearts. This is what He has promised to give those who turn from their sins and trust in Him. Children, let me encourage you to talk with your parents tonight about the need for a new heart and why it's so important that God give us new hearts. Ask them, "Mom, Dad, why do I need a new heart?" That would be a good conversation for you to have with your parents tonight. Brothers and sisters, God tests our hearts. He knows what's going on in our hearts. When we're evangelizing, he knows when we're tempted to make our gospel conversations easier by passing over sin rather quickly. But Christian, how will anyone see their need for the Savior if they don't see their need? The truth is we need to linger over sin a little longer than we'd like to. And in our evangelism, we should probably share our own struggle with sin. The seed of every sin is in every human heart. So if you're talking with a non-Christian friend who's struggling with sin, then you're talking with someone that you have something in common with. Whatever their most obvious sin is, the root of that most obvious sin can probably be found in your own heart. And you might be helped in your own evangelism to admit that. If pride is the root of sin, you would be wise to confess your own struggle with pride too. I think our friends and family will see our faith as real when they see that we're really depending upon Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. When we share the gospel with others, we don't share the gospel with them from above, but rather we come alongside them, showing them that their need is our need too, and the Savior has answered that need. It's also a comfort to know that it is God and not man who tests our hearts, because he is constant while man is fickle. Have you ever noticed that you can never please your critics? It's nearly a worthless endeavor, as they seem to constantly be changing their minds and goals and expectations of you. God's standards for our service to him are firm and fixed and filled with gracious understanding. In verses 5 and 6, Paul outlines in concrete terms how his sincere service to the Savior affected his ministry among the Thessalonians. He didn't tell the Thessalonians what they wanted to hear so that he could get something from them in return. He was neither after their gold nor their glory. He wasn't preaching to the Thessalonians in order to pull from their pockets. In fact, though Paul, as he says there in verse 6, could have made demands for pay, he made none. Instead, as 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 makes clear, he was a man of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, speaking Christ to those who would listen. Like Paul, we also need to have boldness in our God. We've got to dare to believe that God is strong and mighty, that he mercifully and powerfully saves sinners. How often do you in your evangelistic conversations think, you know, the Lord's probably not going to save this person? How faithless of us. We've got to believe that he works powerfully, that he sends his Spirit. We've got to pray that he would. Pray that we would be faithful and that he would bear fruit in these conversations. We've got to believe that he's strong and mighty. We've got to dare to believe that he works through the ways that he told us that he works, through the foolishness of preaching. In our day and age, the church is tempted to come up with endless gimmicks to draw people in. But as one faithful friend reminds me, what you catch them with, you must keep them with. As fishers of men, if we don't catch people with the gospel of God, we haven't caught them for God. In fact, we probably haven't even caught them. On a personal level, I've got to be honest with you, it's a fight of faith week in and week out to believe that God works through the foolishness of preaching. This seems to be an outdated mode of communication. It's not even a respected mode of communication anymore. How often do people put the TV on mute when they see somebody stand up to give a speech? Our culture seems tired of listening. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in preaching. I'm not going to change the centrality of preaching in my ministry, and you shouldn't change it in your church. But that doesn't mean it's easy for Christians, particularly pastors and elders, to trust God when he says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. It takes some strong faith to believe that this preaching is how the Lord is going to grow our churches in faith and grace. It takes strong faith because the results and effects of preaching aren't immediately perceivable. And that's probably the Lord's design in keeping us preachers humble, because we struggle with humility. And it's probably the Lord's design in keeping us prayerful and dependent upon him. Even in the method that he has ordained for the delivery of his message, he's graciously teaching us to trust him, that he's trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, join me and Shane and Neil in venturing boldly to trust that God, that our God works through his people, sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. Each one of us has got to trust that God has sent us into the lives of other people with a purpose, just like he sent Paul. Even in the method he has ordained for the delivery of his message, he makes us humble servants. For when people come to Christ in connection with our witness, we know that it wasn't due to our wisdom or the right combination of words, but through his powerful working, sometimes in spite of us. Make it your prayer this week to ask the Lord to be at work in your heart. Ask him to make you more like Paul, a sincere servant of the Savior. Especially thank God for how the Savior has so served you. Having considered Paul's sincere service to Christ, to our Savior, let's consider the second point that comes out in our text. Paul's sincere service to the saints. Paul's sincere service to the saints. Now, our service to Christ inevitably takes us into contact with other people. If we're imitating him, then we're going to give ourselves to serving others as well. It was the Lord Jesus who himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We love God and we love our neighbor too. We serve God and we serve our neighbor too. We don't serve our neighbor for something in return. like Paul was perhaps being accused of. Rather, we serve our neighbor out of a sincere desire to please God and to bring them real good. We will do so in sincere, considerate, and selfless ways, which is precisely what Paul did. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12 with me. Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Through these verses, Paul again appeals to the memories of the Thessalonians. In verse 9, he calls them to remember. And in verse 10, he calls them as witnesses. In verse 11, he says that they knew his actions. Even verse 7 implies concrete memories of Paul's gentleness among them. Paul wasn't wrongly motivated in his ministry and service to the Thessalonians. He wasn't an authoritarian, bending them to do his will in order to get what he wanted. No, he was a gentle shepherd, leading them to green pastures. He wanted them to grow in God's grace. He wanted them to grow and prosper and heal from the wounds that their past sins and idolatry had inflicted. He dealt with them as a mother deals with her newborn. And I would hazard to guess that a number of women in this congregation know just what Paul means here when he uses this analogy. My wife has had 4 newborns, not all at once, praise God. But I can recall her constantly talking about how she loves their little hands and their feet. She loves how they smell. She's upset when they're upset. When they're hurt, she's hurt. She's gentle in putting their tiny little clothes on. She even rightly extends her protection as far as she can. Her gentleness is personal and proactive. And it all comes from a heart that's filled with love for her children. It's interesting that Paul, a male, likens his care for the Thessalonians to a nursing mother, someone of the opposite sex and doing something he can't do as a male. While I want to strongly advocate for firm biblical masculinity among Christian men and among men in the world at large, I can't help but think that we ought to take note of Paul's gentleness. Men ought to be both gentle and firm. We should be tough and tender. This gentleness takes into consideration someone else's needs. Brothers and sisters, in gentleness, let's consider the needs and weaknesses of one another, and then prayerfully and wisely meet those needs and weaknesses, just as Paul did. The Thessalonians, they had become very dear to Paul. Just like a new mother gives of her life to a newborn, giving up sleep and energy to care for her newborn, so Paul was ready to give of himself to the Thessalonians, to spend himself for them. And that's exactly what he did in verse 9. It tells us he didn't make them financially provide for his living. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul could have demanded this of this young church. There Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul, through his gospel ministry, saw this church established. And he could have demanded them support him, but he didn't. Paul was so concerned to deal gently with the Thessalonians, he didn't follow that pattern, even though he could have. Instead, he worked night and day providing for his own living so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to. In between making tents, that's what Paul did for a living, he shared the gospel and his life with the Thessalonians. This must have been exhausting for Paul. But what new mom isn't exhausted by caring for her newborn? Paul gave of himself day in and day out, night in and night out, so the Thessalonians would grow and prosper. This is what I trust Shane and Neil do for you. I trust that they spend and they weary themselves for you because they love Christ and because they love you. Not too long ago, I read a book which recounts a thoroughly secular non-Christian professor's conversion to Christianity. In this book, she talked about how people gave of themselves to minister to her, how they spent themselves for the glory of Christ and the good of her soul. When I read that book, I saw some wonderfully encouraging connections between that ministry, the people in the churches she attended, how they served her, and the description of Paul's ministry here. The author of this book, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, mentioned how over and over Christians gave of their time and energy to talk with her about Christ before and after her conversion. And I want to read you one account of many. Listen to how she describes Christians cared for her. Each Friday night, Jerry and Ann spent time with me. Again, pricey time, not spare time. They allowed me to integrate into their family, to spend time with their children, who are still young enough to live at home, to watch a Christian family function. I stayed at their home every Friday night for that whole academic year. I shared with them everything. No matter how late into the night we talked, we always ended the evening with prayer. Their home was my safe haven, and their friendship helped me hold together week after week. I would return home on Saturday afternoon refreshed and ready for the Lord's Day. On some weekends, I would join them for worship at the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was taking it all in, everything from the content of sermons to family dynamics to personal styles and ministry and life, roles of women, loss and healing. Like Ken and Floy, that was another couple who ministered to her in their home. She writes, Jerry and Ann allowed me to experience with them real Christian living. Ken and Floy, Jerry and Ann shared the gospel with her, and they shared their lives with her. That's exactly what Paul did with the Thessalonians. When we're engaged in real, meaningful gospel relationships and conversations, it's going to take a lot of our time. It's going to take real time. It's going to take pricey time, inconvenient time. Are you ready to share your whole life with those who don't know the Lord so that they may come to know the Lord? I've entitled this second point, Sincere Service to Saints, but I could have just as easily entitled Sincere Service to Sinners. Before the Thessalonians became saints by God's grace, they were lost sinners, and Paul served them. Are you ready to love and serve sinners in ways that are risky, in ways that might even cost you? Are you ready to love and serve sinners in ways that you have to open up your family life to them? Are you ready to love them so profoundly, serve them so deeply that they see you sin against others and be reconciled to them? Are you ready to share with sinners not only the gospel of God, but also your own self? Are you ready? If you're not ready, why not? Think about that. Brothers and sisters, conversion messes people's lives up in wonderfully glorious ways. But they have to come to grips with, okay, this former way of life that I was living, I can't go back to that, and I don't quite know what to do. And it's going to take time to shepherd them and encourage them and walk with them through what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take us giving of ourselves, showing them ways in which to walk. We want to follow Christ in this way. If you're not ready to spend your life, open your life up, give of your time, real, pricey, sacrificial time, think about that. Pray about that. Talk about it with another brother or sister in Christ, about your concerns and fears in sharing your life and possibly your family life with others. It's true that faith comes by hearing the word of truth. And we cannot fail to verbally proclaim the word of truth. And still, the Lord is also pleased to use our lives to testify to the truth of that word. The Thessalonians knew just how Paul conducted himself among them. He was righteous and holy toward them. Now, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. Perhaps it's due to my own sin, my own wishful thinking and struggle with kind of biting sarcasm, that I suspect Paul had something of a sharp tongue. His letters are crisp and clear, if not forceful from time to time. Nevertheless, though he likely sinned in the presence of the Thessalonians, just like we will do in the presence of our non-Christian friends and family and neighbors and co-workers, he was not like the false teachers who were running around living double lives. No, Paul was sincere. No doubt when he sinned in the presence of others, he confessed it. And he sought God's forgiveness. And he taught them and modeled to them in that way that we run to Christ when we sin. We go to our Savior. Paul, he didn't don a mask of living one way before one group of people and another way before another group of people. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't out to lose and abuse the Thessalonian church like so many of the false teachers were sadly doing. He lived righteously before them, dealing honorably with them and with others. With the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul lived according to God's word and the example that his Savior had set before him. Paul not only gave the Thessalonians an example of a righteous life lived in dependence upon God's grace, but he also exhorted, encouraged, and charged the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God, as verse 12 says. This was part of his sincere service to the saints, teaching them the truth and teaching them to walk in the truth. These three descriptions of what Paul was doing among the Thessalonians are distinct, but they're also overlapping terms. When Paul says that he exhorted the Thessalonians, he's saying that he came alongside them as their spiritual father and pointed them the right direction into which to walk. It'd be like a father who comes to his son's t-ball game. He helps his son come up to the bat. He says, okay, son, now you hit the ball, and you want to run to the base right over there. It's right over there. Run hard, run fast. He's encouraging him. He's giving instruction. He's telling him which way to go. This is one way that we ought to serve one another by lovingly exhorting one another to walk in the right way. That is the biblical way in which to walk. And again, we do this as a fellow sinner and not a superior saint. We exhort knowing that we too are in need of exhortation. When Paul says that he encouraged the Thessalonians, he's saying that he comforted them when they fell, when they faced struggles. He expressed his confidence in their ability to keep trusting God in hard circumstances and to persevere in the faith. How often do we need the comfort and encouragement of a spiritual father in our own lives? Often we're uncertain about our own ability to press on. And it's in those moments that we need someone who approaches us with fatherly wisdom and encouragement. We need someone who's confident in his God and in his greater purposes to encourage us to keep going. I wonder if this is part of the reason that Paul, the qualifications for an elder is for a man not to be a recent convert. An elder needs to be a man who knows that the Christian life is filled with ups and downs and can steadily shepherd sheep through life's storms. If you feel like you don't know how to encourage someone who's struggling, just tell them you'll pray for them and then actually pray for them. And I'm sure that will be of some comfort and encouragement to them. But also keep in view that God is sovereign and good, and he's in control, and he sees to it that his sheep make it home to the end. When Paul says that he charged the Thessalonians, he's saying that he soberly and solemnly urged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is like when a father catches his child right before they're about to do something that they're going to hurt themselves in doing, perhaps even in doing something sinful and foolish. Fathers from time to time have to soberly tell their children the truth about their choices and the truth about the choices that the world holds out to them. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 1. He tells us here that there are two ways in which we may walk. We may walk in the law of the Lord, or we may walk in the ways of the wicked. And at the end of the psalm, the psalmist tells us that the end that these two paths meet. In Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6, he writes, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous," that is, he watches over their way. "But the way of the wicked will perish." This is a sober warning. And the only charge that's appropriate is walk in a manner worthy of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? And can we even do that? Isn't God infinitely holy? How can we ever live in a way that's worthy of him? Surely if God gave us the command through Paul, he would also give us the strength and grace to obey that command. In fact, he has, and we know he has, because he's called us into his own kingdom and glory. Only those who have been redeemed and made worthy to appear before the throne of God above by the blood of Christ can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of God. Walking in a manner worthy of God is none other than giving ourselves to living and loving like Christ, obeying the commands of Scripture and rejoicing in hope as we await for the return of the Savior. This was the whole reason that Paul was reminding the Thessalonians of his sincere service to the Savior and to them, to the saints in Thessalonica. Paul sincerely wanted God to be glorified in their lives, and they would do that by pursuing holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we give ourselves to walking in a manner worthy of God, walking in the footsteps of Christ, we should not think that we will reach perfection in this life. As Richard Baxter once said, this life was not intended to be the place of perfection, but the preparation for it. Heaven is set before us, and we should live lives as those destined for heaven. In fact, our living for heaven on earth in the here and now testifies to the fact that we are truly saved and bound for heaven. We should live lives that are otherworldly. Paul did this in his sincere service to the saints in Thessalonica. He did not follow the practice of the corrupt teachers in that city. He didn't squeeze out of them every penny that he could so that he could live an extravagant lifestyle. Instead, he labored gently and lovingly among them, giving of himself. And he did so because of his hope. His hope was in heaven and of Christ who would return from heaven, which is where I'd like us to conclude. Look again at that last phrase of verse 12. Marvel at it. Christian, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Isn't that a gracious irony? Before you came to know Christ, think of what you were all about. You were all about building your own little kingdom and pursuing your own glory. You were all about serving yourself and not the Savior. And then, just like that, just like Paul, he stopped you in your tracks. He said to you, beloved, your kingdom is coming to an end. It has come to an end. And I'm calling you into a kingdom that has no end. In view of this, it's not hard to see why Paul gave himself to sincerely serving the Savior and the saints. And in view of his gracious call to us, it's not hard to see why we should do the same. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for disrupting our lives, for revealing to us our sin, and showing us your Savior, your Son, our Savior. Well, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our Savior who served us faithfully and well and perfectly, and who served you on our behalf. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to imitate him, to serve others like he did, for the hopes of them coming to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to serve sinners and saints and to glory in the fact that you are calling us into a kingdom that has no end. We pray and ask all of this for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.